Two passages to read this morning. The first one is Philippians 1, 21 to 26, and the second one is Revelation 21, 1 to 4. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this series that we have been listening to, and we thank you for Jim. We pray, Father, that we will listen to your word and that we will be obedient to it. And Father, we pray now for Jim that you would give him clarity of thought and that your Holy Spirit would speak to him and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Several years ago, I was teaching a class on this one another subject matter to about a dozen young people at a home in Lake Highlands, and all of these young people attended Watermark. During one of our evenings together, Elizabeth, a young wife, asked how she could best minister to a 17-year-old girl that she was trying to minister to that lived in West Dallas. Elizabeth had been meeting with this 17-year-old girl every week for several months, and the girl was a professing Christian. Elizabeth, though a much more mature Christian, didn't feel she had the necessary training to address the specific points of pain that this young girl was facing. You see, the 17-year-old had been abused painfully as a young girl. And even now, occasionally inflicting pain on herself by cutting herself. A problem then and a problem now. So initially, Elizabeth asked, what specific verses can I use to address this issue? And I told her what likely many of you would have told her. Our understanding of God and his character and God's role in providence and how he can use our pain and suffering, well, that's critical as a good beginning point, isn't it? And to just then share from her own walk with the Lord and her own painful trials and her own engagement with the living Word, keep her focus on Jesus and the centrality of the truth surrounding the biblical gospel. God had made Elizabeth equipped. So we all prayed for her. And when we gathered the following week, Elizabeth joined us with great joy. Here's what she said happened. When she sat down to visit with the 17-year-old, her mind immediately went to what she'd been studying with her small group earlier in the week, the book of Philemon. So she introduced her friend to this short letter in the inspired Word of God, and the two of them then spent 2 hours reading it and eating the food from the bread of life. the book of Philemon to address a pain like this? Sounds like a Geico commercial, doesn't it? You know, sort of doesn't connect. And I'm not a Geico policy holder. So. The marvel of the sufficiency of God's inspired word, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Elizabeth experienced the joy of living her life in Christ, her resurrected life, for the progress of the faith of this 17-year-old girl. And Elizabeth also saw how her union with Christ gave her spiritual light from God's word, his special revelation, and saw how sufficient it was to address all of today's common yet very painful and complex behavioral situations. And what about the 17-year-old girl? Well, she was able to see how her own resurrection life in Christ was competing with her flesh. And she saw that a caring, mature Christian friend was willing to walk alongside her, and that she could deliver biblical truth to comfort her and to correct her. Praise be to our triune God. Union with Christ gives resurrection life and revelatory light. These were truths 1 and 2 that we addressed during our first 2 lessons here together. As a reminder, our approach is to present 5 basic biblical truths that might help us reassess the professional counseling subculture that exists in our society today and exists in our churches today. Can we really call on one another for help with the tough behavioral issues? And do each of you feel equipped to answer the phone? Let me rephrase this for you. How equipped do you believe the body of Christ is? Most of our time today will be spent here looking at our identity and our mission within the church family. And I hope today will be very encouraging to all of us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, may your Spirit direct my words this morning. May we see clearly how the church is divinely designed to share the life and light of your Son, Jesus Christ, with one another. Thank you for Tom and Bob and all the elders here at CBC for their loving and wise shepherding of this church. And thank you for this church, not just for how right now they're ministering to me and this family, but how they ministered to me so many years ago as well. I still need it. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. As you recall last week, we only briefly looked at truth 3. So let's read it again, shall we? Union with Christ gives us a different set of glasses to understand the real source, purpose, and remedy for pain. The natural man under the sun, psuche, interprets all suffering, pain, and affliction as the enemy. He observes and interprets by horizontal circumstances only and sees relief from any pain as the primary goal. Union with Christ, that Zoe life that we've talked about, that allows us to view and understand pain, trials, and sufferings in a way we never could before through special revelation. We can access the vertical. We can grasp God's hand and direction and ultimately the nearness of God. We can help my new family. The reality, situational pain may not end or be resolved in a way that makes us feel happy. But what a better outcome. And then I introduced God's servant Job and asked you to consider his situation and how you might have been perhaps a better friend to him than the friends that he had. Now, Job's just an example for us. We could read about lots of people in the Bible. Joseph, Jacob, David, and many others. The first thing that we need to remind ourselves about Job is that his trial had nothing to do with anything he had done wrong. But even if it had for Christians, we who are in Christ, even if it had, God's role in providence is a critical part of our faith. God has always been the creator, and we have always been the creature, before the fall and after the fall. To quote John Calvin, nothing, including human suffering, happens by chance. In times of adversity, believers comfort themselves with the solace that they suffer nothing except by God's ordaining and his command, for they are all under his all-controlling hand. Now let's see how God's word supports this truth. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. From 1 Peter 4:12-13. From 2 Corinthians 12:9, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And from David himself in Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. These verses give us insights into some of the purposes of the fiery ordeals that are part of our lives. But there is more than just the larger purposes for us to consider. There are the practical applications as well. Let me read from Hebrews 12:10-11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, not only are painful trials purposeful, but they're designed to set us on the right path and to curb our appetites for the wrong things. We are his children and we're disciples in training. Note again here in that second verse that obedience or behavioral change isn't the first goal here. Do you see that? It is important, of course, but the first focus is to be like Christ, to have trials yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Finally, trials and afflictions are not just momentary opportunities to apply band-aids. They are part of a lifelong journey. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. From James 1:2. From 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then finally, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The Christian walk is a walk of faithful endurance, where our struggles might be used to help comfort others along the way, but also where the enemy is actively engaged, isn't he, in targeting our faith. But the God of comfort is there and able to comfort us in all of our painful afflictions. Now with Job, his comfort came when God spoke to him. and revealed the nature of his infinite and omnipotent character as the creator and Job's finite nature as the creature. Job's spiritual eyes were opened by this revelation as he saw God in all his glory. Remember what Job said? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Open your Bibles with me to chapter 5 of Romans. We're going to start looking just at verses 1 through 5, but particularly one verse here as we conclude truth number 3. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Exult in hope of glory, the glory of God. A promise that we will be glorified and perfected at the last day. A hope that results in joy. Joy in the morning. But it should be joy every morning. Isn't this truth something that we can wake up to every day, regardless of the painful circumstances that we find ourselves in? Let me conclude our time with truth number 3 with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health. Well, with the exception of sickness. I'm afraid that all the grace I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in my library. Life in Christ, truth number 1. Light in Christ, truth number 2. They bring the new glasses to help us understand pain's trials in truth number 3. But we do have an identity crisis in this therapeutic society. Some of you, though, might be surprised by the solution. So let me introduce truth number 4. Union with Christ gives us our primary identity within the community of saints. Being in Christ simultaneously means being in the body of Christ. Union with Christ gives us a new spiritual DNA, fashioning us into community. This new identity is in direct contrast to my under-the-sun identity, where the grounds of my significance are understood solely as a singular person, a unique individual. We are the new dwelling place of Christ, the wisdom of God displayed to rulers and authorities, the family of God, the new man, the bride of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, and much, much more. The community of saints and who we are in Christ is preeminent over and preeminent within other relationships such as marriage, vocation, children, grandchildren, no offense to any of them, etc. Well, there's a lot on this slide, so we're going to camp here for a little bit. Those who don't like PowerPoints will be glad. Great. But the first point being in Christ means simultaneously being in the body of Christ. Now, Tom taught on this clearly when he taught on John 17. So I would point all of you to those lessons. What it means is you can't say it's all about Christ without saying it's all about the body of Christ. And the reality of this truth has many implications that are critical to how we live in the community that God has placed us. Truth number 4 will also require all of us to look carefully at God's word here. And as I mentioned from 2 Corinthians 4:18 in both lessons 1 and 2, that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is a faith battle, as our under the sun identity competes with our in the body of Christ identity. Let me repeat that. It is a faith battle, as our under the sun identity competes with our in the body of Christ identity. Individualism versus community. Now, I'm going to say this more than once, and I don't want there to be any misunderstandings here. We do each have our own identity. We are unique. Karen and I look at our 8 grandchildren, and we marvel at how unique and different they are. And all of them, of course, do offer equal opportunities for us to spoil them. But note that I said our primary identity. So, let us all help look at points 1 through 3, these 3 bullet points here. And we're going to look at that primarily by looking at the book of Ephesians. So as you turn to Ephesians, I will remind you that Paul addressed the first one, didn't he? The new dwelling place of Christ, when Paul read from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. We shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among us. The book of Ephesians, though, is the one place that addresses all 3 of our bullet points. So, as we look at Ephesians, let's start with Ephesians 3, verse 14. And I'm going to read through verse 19, but we're going to dwell on one verse that I think you'll see. Starting with Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow. What a glorious, glorious phrase. Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith in verse 17. Now that might be confusing at first, because doesn't Christ already dwell in us? When we're saved, don't we have union with Christ? Well, that word dwell means to take up more of a permanent residence, for him to abide more, to draw more near, to term of growing intimacy. So he dwells with us now and hopefully dwells with us more intimately as we mature in him and will dwell with us through eternity. Now, our second bullet point, the wisdom of God displayed to rulers and authorities. Well, this is a wonderful phrase, and it's only found in Ephesians. So if you look a little further back up in Ephesians 3, starting with verse 8 of Ephesians 3, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through whom? Through us, the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Wow, what a glorious purpose for the church, and we are part of this glorious purpose. Finally, let's look at our third bullet point. There's a lot there, but we're just going to look at one aspect of it, the new man. And for that, let's stay in Ephesians and go back to chapter 2. And starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, I'm just going to read through verse 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, the church. Now, this phrase, one new man, is used later in Ephesians. Do you remember that? You know where that is? Well, it's Ephesians 4. So let's turn there. Let me start reading with verse 20 and 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Translated often, I think maybe not the best way, as new self, but it's the same phrase as Ephesians 2, new man, which in the likeness of God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, certainly this verse in chapter 4 means we are to put on the new man ourselves. I said that before. We are unique. We have our own walk with the Lord. But Dr. Jeff Bingham has opened my eyes to something here, and I hope he'll open your eyes as well. He's the former department chair and professor of theological studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Some of you have had classes with him. He suggests that there's more to this text. He suggests that putting on the new man is also the same as putting on one another, putting on the body of Christ. And he supports this by the language and the context that follows. Well, when I first heard Dr. Bingham teach this at a weekend retreat, it hit me right between my individualistic eyes. His application, and I believe our application, is what follows below. The community of saints and who we are in Christ is preeminent over and preeminent within other relationships, such as marriage, vocation, children, grandchildren, etc. Dr. Bingham, of course, was not saying that these other relationships were not important. Of course they are. He suggests, though, that Ephesians 2 and 4 set up Ephesians 5. All of those relationships of marriage and family and work that are laid out wonderfully in Ephesians 5, all those roles are meant to be seen as important yet secondary to the church community. I mean, let's just stop for a minute and consider our own lives here. When I first heard this, it was like I needed a seventh inning stretch for my Christian walk. I'm so used to looking at my life as an individual. Remember, I'm a child of the 60s. I know what it means to be an individual. But since being in Christ means being in the body of Christ, I can no longer do that. And this preeminence isn't just an overstatement, it is a within statement. Thus, my wife Karen is preeminently my sister in Christ. In our marriage together, in our roles within our marriage, are meant to proclaim the gospel, but also to view our marriage as a relationship within the Christian community, not something outside that we just happen to attend. Thus, all of the 70 plus one another commands in the New Testament are for both Karen and me as brothers and sisters in Christ. She gets to rebuke me, and I get to listen. And it hurts. Our union in Christ as a couple helps us live out our God-given specific roles as outlined in Ephesians 5. And as we ponder, the implications are significant in how we raise our children, how we interact with our grown children, and how we view work. I would even suggest how we view dating. I trust that many of you are thinking, well, that makes biblical sense. Those other relationships are under the sun relationships. We read that there's no giving or taking of marriage in heaven. But there's much more in God's special revelation that helps support what we're talking about. So let's keep looking. Colossians 1 verse 2 reveals a special benefit of our enjoying this new identity within the community of saints. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Knit together for a true knowledge of Christ. What a blessing to be woven into the fabric of the church family. Now, to help us look at how scriptures, perhaps in a way you haven't really considered yet, reinforces the community of saints, I want you to open your Bibles again to John chapter 14. Just going to read together three very well-known verses. Most of you have these three verses memorized. John 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, what are you thinking about when I read those verses? Well, let's talk about the word you. There are six you references that we could easily interpret and assume, as maybe most of you did, and as I did, as first person singular. But as we review the text, we find that all six are second person plural. Surprising, right? I should have been reading it differently. I should have been reading it like a good Texan. Do not let y'all's heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you all. For I go to prepare a place for you all. If I go and prepare a place for you all, I will come again and receive you all to myself, that where I am, there you all of us may be also. You might be asking yourself, how common is this second person plural language? Well, my friend, my one another brother, Steve Terrell, did a lot of research on this issue, and Steve offers us some insight. In fact, in the entire chapter of John 14, there are 53 uses of you, of which 50 are actually plural, you all. This can be seen in the rest of the New Testament and epistles. Ephesians, 91%. Galatians, 89%. 2 Corinthians, 96%. This should not be discouraging or make us think God truly doesn't love us individually, which is not the case. He does. But it is meant to help us distinguish and see with eschatological eyes, future eyes, as his dwelling place, holy city, and adorned bride. He wants us to see and value who we are as the community of saints. My believing that, when I read the word you in the Bible initially, that it's always been about me, has been very humbling to me. My son Matt approached me to share something that the Holy Spirit had revealed in his small Bible study group as they were studying the book of Philippians. He said with a little glint in his eye, "So, Dad, how do you understand Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? Well, many of you have that verse memorized. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So I explained, well, it's all about what God was doing in me. He said, "Well, yes, Dad, God is at work in you as an individual, but that's not really what this verse is saying." You guessed it. The "you" here is second person plural. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," church at Philippi, community Bible chapel, "will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The times that, that time and the other times that my children have treated me not just as their dad, but as a brother or sister in Christ. Those are some of my most cherished and occasionally humbling memories. If it is rare that the word "you" is seldomly used in first person singular, what should that mean to us? I think it clearly means we are meant to see our primary identity within the community of saints. Perhaps this verse is a good verse to wrap up our thoughts. It takes us back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. Your problems are our problems. They're my problems. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you all, in us, the hope of glory." When one member of the body is experiencing pain, we all are experiencing pain. When one member of the body is experiencing pain, we all are experiencing pain. So then, if our identity is so preeminently tied to our community, how should we then respond? Well, let's move to our final truth, shall we? Truth number 5. This won't take quite as long. Might go a little bit over. So bear with me. I'm not speaking next week, so that helps. Truth 5. It's a busy slide. Let's read it. Union with Christ ought to give us burden-bearing love. This union ought to give us an awareness of the brokenness within our family, in the willingness to lay down our lives like our Lord did for us, and care for them, our family, redemptively. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We minister to each other's pain through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through faithful and persistent prayer, sacrificial time alongside, our imparted gifts, in our interdependence on each other within the family, and as mature believers trained by the furnace of our own sufferings and trials. This truth is worth much more time than I can give it this morning. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the word ought. I mentioned in our first lesson together that each of the five truths will begin with the words union with Christ gives. Well, that was 3 weeks ago, and I take it back. I've been growing a little bit, hopefully. A closer look, if you note 1 John 3:16 above, ought to lay down our lives, in my own personal experience, supports the view that the ought to be there. I think that each of you could think of many scriptures or sections of scripture that would support the point shown here. Tom just finished a wonderful short series on prayer, and I hope we were all convicted about the great need for faithful and persistent prayer, as well as what that looks like biblically. And if being convicted about prayer isn't enough, how about sacrificial times alongside? This is a great challenge for all of us. God's redemptive plan is usually not tied to an hour a week. It doesn't happen just over moments, but rather over a lifetime. Burden-bearing love means being available at all times, in all places, with all our resources. There are no boundaries to dying to yourself and living for Jesus Christ and for others. We all may know a few people who sacrificially live this way, but there aren't many, and not me. I want to. And we could spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 12 exploring imparted gifts and our interdependence on each other. But let's look at this last bullet point. What do I mean by mature believers trained by the furnace of suffering and trials? Well, perfection. It's not what you think. We need to learn, mature, and be in step with the Spirit for the providential and sovereign trials that God brings our way so we can be involved in the progress of others. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Maturity is not perfection. We will never be perfect in this life. Maturity is not perfection, but perfection equals maturity. So let me explain that. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or how about Colossians 1:28 as another body of Christ view? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That really does capture all of it for us in the body of Christ, doesn't it? But what does complete mean? Well, certainly it does not mean perfection. It means maturity. The images in the slide up here, all these images are just to help give a quick picture of what I'm talking about. The church community and the activities of the church on the left, the sacraments, meditating on the word and prayer, all of which are often called the means of grace. You add these to the circumstances of our life where we are purified yet not consumed. In his teaching about Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Bob Deffenbaugh said, "The affliction of the Israelites in Egypt was a man-imposed but God-ordained experience of passing through the fire to purify and prepare the Israelites for their deliverance and future blessings." Bob continues by saying that Just as the fire of God burned the bush but did not consume it, so the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ but did not consume him. And I believe that the Bible teaches us that like Israel, and because of the work of Christ in our union with him, we will be purified for future blessings by the fiery ordeals that we encounter. And these blessings include a maturity or a completeness to allow us to bear fruit at the right time. So you look at that apple, you're thinking, well, Jim, was it late at night? It's not lined up. It's a little bit off. Well, that's for a purpose. It's not a mistake. Maturity is a process. And at the right time, God uses us. We're fruitful. That's why it's great to be in such a good church like CBC, isn't it? Where the Bible's faithfully taught and where there are many mature believers that are able to bear one another's burdens. So, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And God's word gives us much more detail on how we do this burden bearing. Our life in Christ and our light in Christ combined with the burden bearing love of Christ in us ought to allow each one of us to minister organically within our church family in many, many ways. As I mentioned earlier in our series, there are over 70 specific one another commands in the New Testament. And Ephesians contains a lot of them. Setting you up, Tom, for next week. But I want you to see that not all one another commands necessarily use the specific words one another in them. Notice the fourth one, fifth one down. You're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, growing with one another. Or the next one, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, suffering for one another. Here's more from Ephesians. It's all over the Bible. One further question. Should we counsel one another? As we discussed last week, it depends on how you define the biblical word counsel, doesn't it? For most of us, though, the word counsel seems to imply more competence than we think we have. And I think the specific biblical language of the scriptures help us see that these one another imperatives are commands for all of us. Well, just one more verse. This is a verse that's influenced me the most in my journey to live the resurrected new life in Christ that I've received my sophomore year in college. Philippians 1, 21 through 25. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with y'all for your progress and joy in the faith. That word is Zoe. You guessed that already, didn't you? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that to be alive spiritually, to experience the resurrection life in Christ that each of us has as believers, is not meant to be a monastic experience. To live, to be spiritually alive, is for the progress and joy in the faith of others, of one another. For me to live is for the progress and joy in the faith of you, my church family. And for you to live is for the progress and joy in the faith of all of us, your church family. This truth is why I am so saddened that the evangelical church has seemingly abandoned one another ministry for the sake of therapeutic programs and professional counseling. I believe this is why many churches are busy but not alive. They are outsourcing the very life of Christ in them to programs and professionals. Community Bible Chapel is unique, though. We're not full of therapeutic programs. The believers at CBC that are in the counseling profession are mature Christians who can attest to the difficulty in dealing with the therapeutic influences in both their training and their practice. But I believe, and this is why the elders asked me to teach on this subject, that we can do more. We can be a model church of a burden-bearing church that the world and the evangelical church community can see. Now, every time I read the words to live as Christ and to die as gain, I think of a young gal named Heidi. My wife, Karen, who is also preeminently my dear sister in Christ, who also loves me well with burden-bearing love, encouraged me to end the series with this story. So I shall. Heidi, her real name was Savanada, young gal from Cambodia. And when I met her in one of the classes I was teaching, she was walking with a walker, crippled over, and struggling with some neuropathic illness, as well as the fact she had one kidney that worked, but only worked through being on dialysis 3 days a week. She was in her late 20s. But she wanted to know Christ. In the midst of her pain and her difficulty, she longed to know our Savior in His Word. And we would meet often at La Madeleine and share a dessert on Friday afternoons, and she would ask me all kinds of questions. But one day she asked me a question that really I just can't get out of my mind. It was amazing. She said, "Mr. Hummel, is it okay for me to not pray to be healed?" So I said, "No, wait a minute. Let me think I understand. You're not saying you don't want to be healed." "No, I'd love to be healed. But everybody's praying for me to be healed. That's all they pray about. And I want to know, is it okay for me to not pray to be healed?" Well, thought for a minute, and that's a tough question. "It sounds okay to me, but why are you asking me this question?" She said, "Well, ever since I've been on dialysis for the last 3 years, I've never experienced the nearness of our Lord more. And I've never been used more by the Lord ever than in the last 3 years. And I'm just a young Christian." Well, 6 months later, Heidi learned about the other part of the verse. Not just to live as Christ, but to die is gain. And I got to share this story at her funeral, and it's been in my heart. I wanted to share it with you. Seeing Christ in Heidi still encourages my walk today. That is the redemptive work of Christ in the body. This is burden-bearing love that already binds so many of us together in this room who have walked through trials together. Let's pray. Father, may the life and light and the love of Christ in us allow us to bear one another's burdens much better. We know this is what we ought to do. Strengthen our faith to enable us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.